So hello, my name is Pastor Nick. I serve as associate pastor here, and I'm excited to share with you this Sunday. Today is the third Sunday in Advent. I don't know if some of you practice Advent meditations, but Emily and I, my wife, we've been each week just, you know, gathering for just an extended time of prayer and worship. And one scripture that we've been meditating on is Isaiah 9:6. And Isaiah's prophetic words say this: "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace." This has really just been resonating with us, and we didn't do this on purpose. It's just kind of organically happened. We just picked this randomly, but the Lord was really ministering to us. And so I just want to make a note just really quick of the first words in this. It says, "For a child will be given to us." And I've never felt the emotion of holding my own newborn child. I've not had that feeling. I'm sure a lot of you in here have. But whether you have or not, we couldn't even begin to adequately share the emotion that Mary was feeling as she was holding this child, that this prophecy was being fulfilled. And I'm sure she knew this prophecy, because I'm sure she had heard, you know, the scrolls being read as a child. Maybe she wasn't allowed to be in the temple, but she heard discussions. She knew the importance of who this child was, and she got to hold it. I certainly can adequately feel or understand. For those of us who call ourselves Christians, believers, followers, whatever word you want to use, whether you're a charismatic, whether you're a Pentecostal, whether you're a Catholic, this season is about one thing, and that's the birth of hope. I love Christmas. I don't love shopping, but I love giving gifts. I love being able to give gifts to people. I mean, I like to receive gifts too. I mean, come on, let's be real. You know, but something about this season that I am very intentional right now is to remember what it is about. And it is about hope. And it is about hope for not just me, but for the entire world. So we're going to be on a journey today. First, we're going to be camping really in Matthew 2:1-12. And I'm going to read this in the New American Standard. And then we're going to go through some context. I'm going to dig in to a bunch of history and a few things. And then we're going to go back and reread Matthew 1-12. And then we're going to try to sum everything up. And hopefully at the end, the rest is just going to be gravy on top. So let's read Matthew 2:1-12. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah, in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he? Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw the star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet: And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. I know it's a lot of scripture, but it's really important. So why, knowing history and context, matters when it comes to reading your Bible? That's my first point. And the Bible is more than words. The writers are communicating something very complex, but here's the cool thing. It actually happened. This isn't J.R.R. Tolkien writing Lord of the Rings, and there's a whole bunch of character development that we have to figure out along the way. Although that is great, some people put Lord of the Rings as one of the greatest literary achievements in all of writing, but that's not what we're doing here. This is a true story that actually happened. And not only that, this is literally the gospel being written for us to see. So we don't need character development, although there might be some pieces of that. A lot of things that are written, though, the writer kind of expects us to already know. So if we don't have some context, we might miss a lot that's being said in this short amount of time, because we don't get a lot of Herod's history here. We don't get anything to know about him, or really the Magi. We don't know anything about either of them just from this story, right? Which brings me to that next point, is that we meet three main characters in this incarnation or birth narrative. Our goal here, my goal here in this, is to help our lenses be adjusted just a little bit so that some things can become a little more clear, including some prophetic actions that were a catalyst for the most significant event that had happened up to that moment. Some more things took place after this birth, but before this, this is the greatest thing that ever happened up until the resurrection and ascension of Christ. So who's this first person that we're going to meet? And it's the king, Herod the Great. So this is an interesting guy. I got a lot of sympathy for him as I was reading and studying this guy. Like, you know, I really like felt like a heart for him. Like, I felt like he might have got a raw deal, but then, as we're going to learn a little bit more, he wasn't such a great guy. So Herod was born in 72 BC in Idumea. So there's going to be some slides coming up behind me that she's going to show a few things. So he was born in southern Israel near Judah. You can see it there at the bottom of the screen if you have really good eyes. He was half Jewish and half Idumean, which put him as the perfect candidate to be the ruler of the Jews, to be the governor of this region, because he was from the people, sort of. And so if you've looked at any other history, Jewish people were really hard in Rome. Like, they were some of the hardest people, hardest citizens that Rome ever had to manage. And so having somebody who was from the people made it a little easier for them to follow. And so Herod became governor of the Judean territory in his 20s. And so you can see how big his territory was, which is actually pretty big. But the fact that he did it in his 20s is pretty remarkable. You know, in this country, you can't be the president of the United States until you're what, in your 40s or something? 35? Wow. By the time he was 35, he had done a lot more than become president of a country, which is pretty wild. So, to the right, or to the east, rather, of Israel was a group of people called the Parthians, and Herod defeated them in a military battle. I don't have that picture where they're from, but he defeated them, and really what he, after this battle, what came of it was really solidifying his allegiance to Rome and showing Caesar that I got your back and I'm not going to let this territory go to some foreigners. And because of that battle, because of that win, he declared himself to be king of the Jews, which is rather interesting. So let's bookmark that, okay? We're going to come back to that in a little bit. So Herod did some great things. One time during a famine, he melted his gold to be able to be distributed out to the people because there was famine in the land and they needed things. What a great ruler, right? He also built synagogues for the Jewish people all throughout the land. He also helped build up the Temple Mount at the temple where we call the Wailing Wall today. He helped fortify that and build it up, really showing the people that I care about you, that I love you, I am your king, and look at how I provide for you. He did some terrible things, though. Those things look good. You know, his philanthropy was really good. However, he suspected his wife of plotting against him. So what did he have done? Well, he had her murdered and all of her children. So man, he did some amazing things building up Israel, but then he did some terrible, terrible things. He had some building projects that are so impressive that they're still here today. The three building projects we're going to review that are in your notes are Herodium, Caesarea, and Masada. Herodium is a mounded palace. Hopefully it's behind me. And it still stands to this day. It's a pretty amazing fortified mounded palace that, you know, was very well guarded from anybody that would try to come at him. This next one is called Caesarea, which is on the Mediterranean, which is a beautiful villa on the Mediterranean. But an interesting note is that Herod hated salt water, so he dammed up some of the water and then had fresh water aqueduct in so he could sit in the beach, but it'd be fresh water. King of the Jews needs to live pretty well. The next one is Masada, which is probably the most impressive of all of his palaces and the most spiritually significant. We're going to get into the spiritual significance in a little while, but let me just, you know, explain some of this masterpiece. This is an amazing piece of architecture that is near the Dead Sea, not on the coast. You can kind of see some water off in the distance there. So this is a three-tiered level palace. There was heated floors. There was pools. There was storage for food. There, you know, was, you know, like a theater sort of for entertainment. I'm like, this is impressive. And this was all built. All of these were built before Christ was even born. So these have been here for quite some time. Masada also is where David rested and hid from King Saul when King Saul was persecuting him. He hid in a cave somewhere. It's not known exactly what cave and where on that mountain, but it's interesting that Herod knew that. Herod knew what he was doing when he built a palace on a mountainside where David hid. So we bookmarked King of the Jews, and now we're bookmarking Masada, and we're going to come back here in a little while. Why are all these important? There's a deep prophetic significance that I want to dig out. But before we do that, let's meet our next characters in this birth narrative story. And that's the wise men or the magi. These guys are pretty wild. Who were these guys? Historically, we don't know much. Biblically, we don't know much at all. If we just read the Bible word for word for what it is, this is the only time they appear specifically in their story. These words are used later on in Acts. But that's the only time in the New Testament these words wise men or magi are used in all of Scripture. There's similar words used in Daniel when referring to wise men when Daniel was in captivity, but they're just different enough that they're not the same. So it's fascinating that this is the only time that we know this. Like I said, historically, we knew very little about these foreigners who came to worship this new king. Most scholars, early church fathers, historians, they all believe and kind of agree that these magi came from modern-day Iraq or Iran. Others, including a book that we're going to dissect just a little bit, we're not going to go too far into that, but in this recently translated manuscript, they share that they came maybe from as far east as China or India, which is very fascinating, and we're going to hear it a little bit more. So what is this manuscript? Well, in 2011, a gentleman named Brent Landau was working on his doctoral work and decided to take this book and translate it from Syrian into English. Now, this is a second century writing that was originally written in Syrian, but then translated to Greek, and then translated into Latin. And so instead of translating from Latin or Greek to English, he wanted to go back to the original and translate it to English, and that's what we have today, which is a really fascinating read. Now, let me preface something really quick before we dig into this. This is not scripture, and I'm not preaching from this book. I'm sharing some information. So if you want to send in an email later that Nick was saying anything heretical, you can send that to our new executive pastor, Billy Vanscoy. This is a fascinating manuscript. What this book tells us is their history. It tells us where they came from, how many were in their caravan, because it was more than likely more than three. The Bible doesn't tell us how many it was. It just says the three gifts that were given. It doesn't say how many magi there actually were. And so history, we have a nativity scene that shows three wise men, and that's great, and I love the nativity scenes, but there might have been, there probably was a caravan of people, not just men, but probably men and women, because the journey was longer than a day. It wasn't like if we were to try to walk to Woodstock, we might be able, we'd make it in a day maybe a day and a half, depending on how fast you walk. No, this would be like walking, if they're accurate in this book, that'd be like walking from India over the Himalayas, across the desert, all the way to Jerusalem, which is near the Mediterranean. That's a long journey. And so it was probably a caravan of people that went. And there, it tells of the supernatural things that took place, like the guidance of the star, their provision of food along the way, even the guidance in where to go, and the supernatural, how fast they got there, which it says they took about a year to get there, which is pretty fascinating. And then the book finishes with an exhortation from St. Thomas. And if you know St. Thomas the Apostle, he was the apostle that went to and evangelized the East. He went to as far as India and China, and he was later martyred, but he exhorts them for their journeys, for their prophetic insight to go. He baptizes them and then commissions them as evangelists to the East, which is really fascinating. So, like I said, it was originally written in Syrian but translated to English, and so it's a really interesting read, but we're not going to dig too far into it because I just want to give some like oversight to show that there was a lot more happening than just three guys just showing up in Jerusalem one day asking, hey, where's this king of the Jews been born? Some very significant things were happening. St. Thomas Aquinas, in his masterful work, the Summa Theologica, he says this about the Magi. They are the first fruits of the Gentiles that believed in Christ, because their faith was a presage of the faith and devotion of the nations who were to come to Christ from afar. And therefore, as the devotion and faith of the nations is without any error through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so also we must believe that the Magi, inspired by the Holy Spirit, did wisely to go and pay homage to the Christ. So why are the Magi so important in this story is my next point. These men traveled to Jerusalem not only to bring gifts to bestow upon this newborn king, but they came and prophetically revealed the coming of the Messiah. They said, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" You notice how they didn't go directly to where Christ was born. They went to Jerusalem. The star didn't lead them to the house where Christ was, and it was more than likely not the manger. Christ was already born. He was might have been one, maybe two. I don't think he was two, though. But they were led to Jerusalem, not to where the child was. And this is important, I think, why. So the Jewish elders, the priests, and the scribes, as well as the governmental leader of Herod, they were caught off guard by these weary travelers coming to Jerusalem and asking this really tough question. This was an unexpected and threatening thing for them to come in and say, "Where has the King of the Jews been born? We've come to worship him. We didn't come to worship you, Herod, or you priests and you scribes. We came to worship this newborn king." So remember the defeat of the Parthians that we talked about earlier. Herod declared himself king of the Jews. When the Magi arrived and they asked this question, they brought up a direct threat to Herod and everything that he was building or he had built up to that moment, which those three palaces just basically skimmed the surface. Like if this was a lake in here, I would try to wing a rock across it, and I'm just skimming across the top of what Herod actually accomplished with his building projects, military acumen, even his business acumen as well. This was a direct threat, not because these magi were military generals looking to come take over his land. No, it was something different. It was something more precise. It was almost like this self-appointed king of the Jews was getting a prophetic voice in his face saying that there's another kingdom that's coming that's not the one you've been building. And it's about to be a very humbling moment because your legacy is not going to look like what you wanted it to. What a very humbling thing for any of us to go through. The priests and elders and the Jewish leaders, they knew who Herod was. I think they knew that Herod had had his wife and children murdered. So when these magi came and asked this question, I don't think they wanted to lie and try to protect the child. When I was studying, get into this, I wanted to like really punch and beat up on these scribes. Like, how dare you? Why don't you, you know, just tell a white lie to this guy? Don't tell him where the child was born. But maybe they knew something that I was selfishly wanting to be mad at them about, but maybe they trusted God. That we're going to discuss, we're going to find out here in a moment, that maybe they could share this prophetically because they knew that the child was maybe not be there, might be somewhere else. So now that we know who Herod is, we know who the Magi are, we know that he declared himself king, we know that he built this Masada temple at this very specific location. I need to jump back and share that there was a corruptive grip that Herod had on the chief priests and scribes. And we learned that through Josephus, that there was corruption in the temple. There was corruption with the priests. And Herod knew that. I mean, is it really a tough thing to like understand that there was political corruption going on in their day? There's nothing new under the sun. So now that we know that, who Herod was, we know what he was capable of, we knew what he did, how he even deceived the Magi, we know who the Magi are, we have a better understanding of sort of their history. It's vague, there's a lot going on that maybe we just don't fully know. Let's read Matthew 2 again with these things in mind. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes and of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time that the star appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the house where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another way. Let's meet one more character, and that's the Messiah. The deception and anger and unrighteousness of Herod was not enough to stop the arrival of hope. Period. Exclamation point. No, no dot, dot, dot. Matthew 2, 13 through 15 says, "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child and destroy him.' So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now let's back up to these chief priests and stuff that I wanted to punch at. I wanted to be angry at them for not trying to protect this child. How brazen of me to even really think that. So it's interesting to note that the chief priest just said he's born in Bethlehem, the land of Judah. Gave up the location very quickly. But maybe, just maybe, they knew Scripture a lot more than me. Because they had faith in knowing that another prophecy needed to be fulfilled. And another prophecy was that out of Egypt I called my son. They were bold enough to say the child has been born in Bethlehem. More than likely, they were fearing for their own lives because they knew Herod would kill them if they lied. But more importantly, I think they might have known Scripture a little bit more than me. They knew that they could say where the child was coming from because they also knew that the child wasn't there. They knew that the child would be in a foreign land. Now, that's not negating the fact that Herod did a horrible thing and murdered a bunch of children under the age of 2 or 3. But that child, the child, was protected because he wasn't even there. So they could be honest and say, "Oh, he's been born in Bethlehem." Maybe, just maybe, they believed the prophecy of this as well. The second note is God speaks through dreams if we're listening and willing to obey. I know that's not a spicy statement to make in this house, so we'll be okay. Matthew 2, verse 12, verse 13, verse 19. We've already read 12 and 13, but they're just examples in this story of how much God speaks through dreams. God really spoke a lot through dreams around this very important moment in history of the coming of the Lord. But verse 19, he says, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt." What a beautiful thought. What a beautiful thing that Joseph was so willing to be obedient to these dreams that he was having. But why wouldn't you be obedient? They were all coming true. Why wouldn't you be bold and just do it? Because there was clearly evidence, there was empirical data that this is real, so why not do it? My next point is man's kingdom is not the kingdom of God. This is one of the biggest points of this whole message this morning, and the prophetic voice that came into Jerusalem that day and asked, "Where's the king of the Jews been born?" Herod was building his kingdom. So when the Magi arrived asking where the king of the Jews was born, we want to worship him. This was a prophetic slap in the face. This was a prophetic punch to Herod's ego, to everything he had worked his life to do. It opposed everything that he stood for, because how dare you come in to my city? How dare you come to me and ask where another king is so you can worship him? That's like one time when we owned a restaurant, somebody came in and asked me where Papa John's was. And I was not a surrendered believer at the time. So guess what? I didn't tell them where Papa John's was. I was not like those scribes and Pharisees. I dug my heels in the sand and tried to sell them a pizza. Herod spent his whole life building his kingdom, not the kingdom of God. Remember the synagogues he built. He did great things. He built up the temple wall that still stands to this day, even though that temple was destroyed in 70 AD when Rome sacked and destroyed Jerusalem. That wall still stands to this day. People still visit it all the time. But that doesn't mean that what Herod was building was of God, because his motives were selfish and political. He wasn't trying to follow the word of the Lord. He was following his own ambitions, his own thoughts on what should be done, not the will of God. So remember Masada? Herod built the structure on the very site where David hid. And this was really fascinating, that David, the most revered king in Israel's history, hid in a cave there from Saul because he had humility. He knew what the Lord had called him to, and he knew he was not to touch the Lord's anointed in Saul. But Herod, oh no. Herod was like, I'm going to build this palace out in the open so you can see my opulence. So you can see me. I will stand and build a palace on the very site where your king Israel hid. But no, me, I will stand here and look at all my glory. Jesus came and washed disciples' feet. He didn't come to build a palace on a hillside to display his opulence. No, he was born in a manger, not even in an inn. He was born outside. I was born in a hospital. Some of you might have been born at home. Others, you might have been born in the backseat of a Greyhound bus. Christ was born in a lowly place, in a very humble place. So Herod was declaring himself stronger than the mighty King David, mighty than the prophetic words spoken that through the line of David will be the King of Israel, who is Christ. How dare him think he's greater than all the prophetic words? And I know he knew some of them, even though he was raised in a mixed culture between being an Israelite and being an Idumean, but he had to know. He had to know that what was prophetically spoken about Christ, he had to know some of it. Making this even more significant was at the end of his life when these magi came in asking the whereabouts of this newly born king. Remember, it was a caravan. It wasn't just three men. So he might have been a little, not intimidated, but like, who is this caravan of people coming to worship this new king? Everything that he had built over his entire life was now in question. He had worked hard. Some of you have been working a long time for your retirement. You've been saving, you've added your 401k, you've been, whether investing or whatever, you've been building up something. Herod was doing the same thing. He was building up for the selfish reasons, for his opulence to be known, for his kingdom to be known, and not the kingdom of God. The Magi came prophetically from a far off land to worship a king whose rule they wouldn't live under in that geographical region of Israel, because the new kingdom that was coming didn't have boundaries, didn't have a territory. They didn't have armed guards at a territory only letting in some people. And I'm not getting politically about open borders, okay? Just back up. What I'm saying is the kingdom of God didn't come just in this small area of the Middle East. Didn't come just for that. What St. Thomas's words ring a little clearer when they said they were the first fruits of the Gentiles that came from a far off land to worship a king who they wouldn't like live under his rule. They wouldn't be sitting there and the king ride by and his, you know, thing. No, they went back to where they came from, because the kingdom of God was not going to be this territorial boundary. It was going to be different than what we had ever seen before. They came prophetically declaring that a new kingdom was at hand. The allegiance to Herod and the corruptive grip that he had on Israel was coming to an end. The true king of the people was born. The true king of Israel had come. The true king of the Jews, because it wasn't about king of a land. It was now king of a people. No matter where you're from, no matter where you were born, no matter where you're going, he's your king now. Some of us don't know it yet. Some of us are still walking around not knowing. I walked around for a significant portion of my 20s not knowing that Christ was my king. But guess what? They didn't negate the fact that he was. It was my own perspective was the one that was keeping me from this life. My last point is that prophecies will be fulfilled even if we may not see them fulfilled. I love when I see prophecies fulfilled. I've had a few that I've walked through. One happened in that kitchen right in there. And I tell you what, man, we felt God in it. It was amazing. But I don't know how many prophetic words I've had. Some of you have been seasoned on their journey longer than I, and you've had a lot of prophetic words. But I'm here to tell you that if it's from God, it'll be fulfilled. Isaiah didn't live to see his words fulfilled, but that didn't mean they weren't. Isaiah is probably the most quoted prophet when people are being prophetic sometimes, which is kind of funny, even though Psalms is the most quoted in the New Testament, Old Testament book. Don't be scared. Don't be shy. Because it will happen. So how does this all come together? How do we in this Christmas season bring all of this together to impact us? We've already figured out, we've already established that hope came in Christ. We've already established that there was corruption in the temple that was causing some things to happen. There was a king over a land that unrighteously declared himself king of the people. But then came a child. But then in that child was hope that had never, ever, I think, really been fully realized until his first cries as an infant wanting to be held near his mother. The season is about hope. The season that we're in right now, and this, even in this cultural moment that we have, whether politically, guess what? We still have some hope. Culturally, whether there's some things that are unrest, guess what? There's hope. Whether you are worried about paying your mortgage, whether you're worried about saving money, whether you're worried about doing something else, guess what? There's hope. There's hope, man. I'm going to invite everybody to stand. Rachel's going to play, and I'm going to invite who's on our ministry team this morning to come up front. I'm going to just share something, pray, and then we're going to go into a time of ministry. Pastor Bobby hit the nail on the head when he came up and he said, some of you have been carrying a lot this season. During the Christmas season, we go into this carrying some heavy burdens. You know, whether you're a parent trying to buy Christmas gifts for your children and you know money's tight, you can't afford them. Whether you've missed loved ones that you can't celebrate the Christmas season with. Or you're like me and you just love Christmas. Because there's so much joy, and there's peace, and there's lights, and there's decoration. We went and drove around and looked at some lights last night. That was just fun. I love the season, but there's a lot of heaviness that a lot of us carry. And I recognize that. And so I'm going to invite everybody to just close your eyes and just begin to pray for a moment. And wherever you are, whether you need hope right now because something looks desperate, or whether you have something to celebrate, this is a moment for all of us. So I'm going to pray, and then if you need prayer for something, please come forward. Please come pray with one of the people here up here, or if there's somebody that you feel comfortable with around you, go to them. But I'm also going to ask you to be bold that if you got something you want to celebrate, they'd love to celebrate with you just as much as they would like to pray with you. And so, Father, we right now, Lord, whether we come heavy-hearted, whether we come excited, wherever we are personally, Lord, I pray, God, that we would see hope threaded throughout history, brought up to the incarnation and birth of our Savior. And then that hope has gone forth across the world ever since to far off lands, to people that don't even speak the language. They get hope brought to them. And a lot of the times it's even prophetically spoken to them in dreams. And then somebody comes and brings them a Bible. Lord, whatever it is, Father, I pray that if someone needs hope today, that they would reach out for it. Don't be scared to come up and receive prayer. Or if you want somebody to celebrate with you what God has been doing, come up and get somebody to celebrate with you and give you that encouragement to push through in this season. So Father, we bless you in the name of your Son, in the name of the Wonderful Counselor, in the name of the Prince of Peace, in the name of the Eternal Father. We ask all of this. Amen.